want you to imagine with me that you are on a boat in the middle of the sea. Now, this is a boat that you like. In fact, it's your favorite boat. I know you have many. This is your favorite one. And yet, your favorite boat starts sinking. Now, you're hundreds of kilometers from the nearest land. You don't know how to swim. And there's no way to stop your favorite boat from going down. And then, out of nowhere, another boat shows up and offers to give you a ride to save you from drowning. But of course, to do so, you have to leave your favorite boat. Now you have a choice, right? You can either jump onto the new boat and into safety, or stay on your sinking ship. Now, if you can't decide, if that decision is too difficult, or if you just take too long deciding, you've made a decision, right? If you don't choose to go on the new boat, by default, you are choosing to stay on the sinking boat, and thus you are choosing to drown. Now, in many ways, this is what it's like when people hear the gospel. See, without the gospel, everyone is on a sinking ship, but the gospel offers a way out. And yet, the gospel demands a response. We have to choose to believe or not. If you try to stay neutral, if you try to say, well, I don't want to get involved with religion and all that's involved, you're choosing to stay on the sinking ship, and you are rejecting Christ. Today, we're going to look at the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas take. Everyone they encounter is on a sinking ship. They are going to places that have no hope in the name of Jesus. And what Paul and Barnabas are doing are proclaiming the gospel, the truths of the gospel. Yet everyone has to respond, and they do, right? Some believe, and some reject, and some don't. No one is neutral. Now, we're going to work through the whole passage together. We are in Acts chapter 13. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing because you'll see it's a long one. But I encourage you, even if you don't normally do it, have your Bibles open, even if it's on your phone. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 and follow along. It's going to help you as we work through the passage. And while you get your Bibles ready, I will pray for us and we can jump in. Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning. We ask that you would meet us, that you would reveal through your word and through the preaching of your word, your purposes for each and every one of us. Conform us into your image, that individually we would look more like Christ, and that as a church we would model the gospel of Jesus to the world around us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, before we get into our story, let's just do a recap of what happened previous to this. 2 weeks ago, we saw the church in the city of Antioch get established, and it grew into maturity. And then that church sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with some relief money because of a famine that was coming. Then we saw all the events of last week with Peter in prison and James killed. And then we're told at the end of last week's passage that Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem, and they brought with them John, who was called Mark. Now, we know that John is Barnabas' cousin. Then we enter Acts chapter 13. The leaders of the church are listed, and we're not going to read them, but what's noteworthy here is the diversity of leadership in this church. Just from their names and the titles that are given to them, we see that it is a variety of people from different ethnic backgrounds, from different socioeconomic backgrounds. Some were probably very wealthy, and some were not. And yet, what is true of this church is that while they are diverse, they are united in the Spirit. In fact, while they are worshiping and while they are fasting, the Spirit of God speaks to them. Now, we don't know how that happened, and that's not the point. What we know is that it was clear. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." And so the church fasts more, and they pray, and they lay their hands on them and send them on their way. You see, that the church was obedient. They were obedient to the leading of God, even though it meant losing two key leaders in their church. And so they leave. Paul and Barnabas, along with John, PB&J, if you will, travel from Antioch to Cyprus. And once they land in Cyprus, they proclaim the word of God. That's the purpose of their mission. That's what they are doing. Now, they're going to do some miracles, but that's not the point. They'll help people, but that's not the point either. The point is to come back to proclaiming the word of God, because it is the word of God that brings salvation to people in need. And so we're told they traveled across the entire island of Cyprus from one end to the other, and they arrive in the city of Paphos. And here they meet two men. First, they meet the proconsul. His name is Sergius Paulus. Now, I'm going to refrain from making too many comments about the name Sergius there, but I just want to note, he's an intelligent man. Now, a proconsul would have been the governor, so he would have been a high-ranking Roman official, and in this case, he would have been the governor of probably the whole island of Cyprus. And we also meet this man, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, two names. He is Jewish, and he claims to be a prophet. And yet Luke tells us that he is a false prophet. And so he's not truly declaring the word of God, but rather he is twisting scripture, probably for his own benefit and gain, as we'll see. We're told that he was a sorcerer, a magician, a worker of the dark arts, and it seems that he's had a heavy influence on this proconsul. This scene reminds me, if you guys have seen Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, it reminds me of Wormtongue and King Theoden. Now, if you haven't seen it, you don't have to worry. The important thing is King Theoden is a good king, and yet he is under the influence of this man named Wormtongue. Just the name by itself tells you he's not a good man, and yet he has the king under a spell. King Theoden needed to be released from the spell of Wormtongue to see the light of truth. And here it seems the proconsul is similarly under his spell, and yet he wants to hear about the gospel. He calls Paul and Barnabas to hear, and Elymas won't have it. He doesn't want to lose his control and his power over the proconsul, and so he opposes Paul and Barnabas' teaching. But we're told that Paul, or Saul at this point, is filled with the Spirit. So don't try this at home, right? This isn't just a walk around cursing people, but this is Paul, led by the Spirit, pronounces a curse. He calls Elymas the son of the devil, and he curses him with temporary blindness. See, the point of this blindness is to show Elymas his true state. See, Elymas thought because he was connected to the supernatural world that he saw more than other people. But what Paul is showing through the Spirit is that he is blind. He is in darkness and mist, and he needs to be saved just like anyone else. Now, this amazes the proconsul, and yet it's not the sign, it's not the cursing and the miracle that comes because of it that saves the proconsul. We're told that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Again, we see, and we're going to see this entire passage, it is the word of God that saves. It is the word of God that changes lives. And so the proconsul believes, and Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus. Paul, Barnabas, and John go from Cyprus to Pamphylia. It is on the southern part of modern-day Turkey. And we're told that when they get there, John leaves them. He goes back to Jerusalem. And we're not told details here, and it's not important for our story, but it's going to come up later in the book of Acts. So just keep that in your mind that John left them in Pamphylia. From there, they travel to Pisidian Antioch. Now, I don't want you to get confused. There are two Antiochs. Remember, they left from Antioch, and now they are in Antioch. So they didn't just go home, right? There's two. One is called Syrian Antioch, which is where they left from, because that was in the region of Syria in those days. And this one, which is Pisidian Antioch, because it's in the region of Pisidia, as you would have guessed. And so for the rest of this narrative, when we say Antioch, that's what we mean. It's the Pisidian Antioch. And so here in Antioch, Luke slows the narrative down, right? I mean, in one verse, they travel across the entire island of Cyprus, and now we have maybe 20 or 30 verses in this one location. He gives us a glimpse into how Paul and Barnabas enter a new city and begin proclaiming the word of God. See, on a high level, generally speaking, on a Sabbath, they would go to the local synagogue, the local center where Jews would meet and read God's word. As they were given opportunity, they would speak to the Jewish crowd, telling them how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. And then, after a variety of circumstances occurred, they would open the gospel to the Gentiles in that city as well. And as long as they were able, Paul and Barnabas would stay there teaching the disciples. And so Luke gives us here in Antioch one of Paul's sermons. And since Luke has slowed down here, we will also slow down for a few minutes and look at this sermon briefly. Now, like many other sermons in Acts so far, Paul begins with the ancient Israelites. And in this case, he begins with the Israelites in Egypt and their exodus out of Egypt as they left slavery. He follows them in the wilderness and then into the conquest and into the time of Judges and under Saul, the first king. And he comes to David, the king after God's own heart, the king to whom God makes a promise that a deliverer will come from his line. Now, in this time, Paul makes it clear that it is God who is doing the work. See, it is God who chose his people. It is God who made them prosper, God who led them out, God who gave them the land and gave them and gave them and gave them. It is God who did everything, and the Israelites didn't do anything. Now, Paul makes a connection from David straight to Jesus, and he says that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the promised Savior from God. And then he highlights John the Baptist. It seems kind of random, but it's probably that John the Baptist was known. He would have been a celebrity of sorts. People in those regions would have heard of John the Baptist. And what's important here is that John the Baptist himself said that Jesus is greater than himself. So it's a celebrity saying, but don't look to me, look there. And so that's why Paul brings it up, is you've heard of John. He's not the main show. He's just the opening act. The real deal is Jesus the Christ. And then he goes on to proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus. These are the two pillars of the gospel. I encourage you later today to go read this sermon. It's beautiful. The way Paul weaves this story together. See, he says the religious rulers did not understand the prophecies about Christ, and in not understanding them, they fulfilled them by putting Jesus to death. See, they didn't know what was happening, and in their ignorance, they did what was told in the scriptures. They fulfilled them without realizing it. Then he spends a lot of time focusing on the resurrection, proving that the resurrection was prophesied in scripture. See, it's easy to believe someone died. People do it all the time. But it's impossible to believe that someone rose from the dead unless it was God that raised them. And so Paul references the word of God continuously in his sermon. The scriptures are what undergird his preaching. Because in preaching the word of God, Paul uses the words of God. And so he makes the claim that Jesus is the promised Messiah who died and who rose from the dead according to Scripture. So what? That's great. Why does this matter? Well, Paul tells them, through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. See, what Paul is telling his fellow Jews is that we've been trying to be justified. We've been trying to be made right before God. We've been trying to find a way to forgive our sins, and we've been using the law of Moses. That's not going to work. We need Jesus. Jesus justifies us where the law could not. In Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. And the way we access it is by believing. Believing in Jesus. And so then Paul ends his sermon with a warning. He warns the listeners not to be like the scoffers. See, the scoffers, the mockers, are those who doubt and they don't want to believe. They have hardened their hearts. They don't want to understand the truth, and so they won't. No matter how clear the truth is, they've decided to reject Christ. And so Paul exhorts his listeners, don't be like that. This is your chance. This is when you are called to believe. The truth is given to you. Now you have the call and the opportunity to believe. Now, Paul's sermon response was, tell us more. We want to hear more. Come back next week and tell us even more truths from Scripture. That's a great response, right? If you meet someone for the first time and you preach the gospel to them and they say, tell me more, that's a successful evangelism. And we're told that already several, many Jews and converts to Judaism followed them. And the next week, almost the whole town shows up. That's crazy, right? All of Mar Mikhail shows up to Beirut to hear to our church to hear the gospel. That's great news, right? I mean, Paul and Barnabas must have been pretty excited. Except the Jewish leaders, they got jealous. See, the whole town has never shown up for one of their sermons. The whole town has never come to hear the law read as they do so. And so, instead of rejoicing that the word of God is spreading, the Jewish leaders get jealous and they get ugly. They start contradicting Paul. They even insult him. Whatever it takes to get people to stop listening. See, Paul and Barnabas, though, they're not surprised. See, in some ways, they even expected this pushback because they respond saying, it was necessary for the word of God to come to you first. But now that you, the Jews in Antioch, have rejected this word, see, they've been offered eternal life, and they said, no, we're good. We don't need that. And so because you've deemed yourself unworthy, we're going to open this up to the Gentiles. Those who are not part of God's covenant people are welcomed into God's people in Jesus Christ. This was always God's plan for the nations, and the Gentiles rejoice. They rejoice. This is the great irony. The Jews who hear the word of God do whatever they can to oppose it. And yet the Gentiles who hear they're welcomed in rejoice and honor God's word. They realize this is good news for them. This is a sign of true faith, true belief, knowing God and honoring his word. But the Jews don't stop. They don't just stop with opposing Paul or insulting him. They go to the leaders of the city. They stir up the leaders and they drive Paul and Barnabas out. They kick them out of their district. And then Paul and Barnabas do what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, to shake the dust off their feet as they leave the city in judgment. And they go on. They go on to the next town, Iconium. And when they show up in Iconium, they do what they always do. They proclaim the word of God. Now this narrative, again, Luke starts speeding up again. This narrative has less detail, but it outlines what happened in Antioch. Similar to what happened, right? They preached the gospel. Some responded with joy. The Jews reject it. They stir up the Gentiles. But here the persecution gets worse. They don't just kick them out. They attempt to stone them. An attempt is made to mistreat the disciples. And so Paul and Barnabas flee. Now this is a reminder for us. We've seen this before in Acts. It's not wrong necessarily to flee persecution. But look at what they do when the immediate danger has stopped. They keep preaching the gospel. Wherever they go, the word is unbound, and they continue to preach the word of God. See, the persecution does not stop them. It just redirects where they go and who they speak to. And so they leave Iconium, and they make their way to the towns of Lystra and Derbe. Now, while in Lystra, Paul is preaching the gospel, as he normally does, and he sees a man who is lame from birth. His legs don't work, and they never have. He's never learned to walk in his entire life. and yet this man has faith to be healed. The Spirit reveals to Paul that this man has faith to be healed. And so Paul commands him to stand up, and he doesn't just stand up, he jumps up. This is a man who's never learned to walk, and he's walking around testifying to the grace of God. But the people in Lystra misunderstand. See, they think the gods of Greek mythology have come down among them. They think that Zeus and Hermes have showed up for a party, and so they want to come and offer sacrifices to these two men. When Paul and Barnabas realize what's happening, they rush into the crowds. They tear their robes, which is a sign of danger. There's blasphemy happening. Don't do what you're going to do. And they speak to them. They remind the crowds that they are just human. The gospel they are declaring is good news that frees them from the vain religion of worshiping these idols and these petty gods. Paul and Barnabas make it clear to the Lycaonians that there is one God. And he is calling them. He is calling them to know him and to worship him alone. Now, with all their pleading, we're told that Paul and Barnabas just barely stopped the crowds from offering sacrifice. And then the tide turns quickly. See, the Jews who had kicked them out of Antioch, the Jews who tried to stone them in Iconium, have shown up to Lystra. They're not okay with them just leaving their districts. They want Paul and Barnabas dead. And so these Jews from Antioch and Iconium come and they stir up the crowds. The same crowds who were about to offer sacrifices to who they thought were gods now turn against them. And they consent to kill Paul. They stone Paul. They throw him out of the city, thinking he's dead. Now, we're not told here whether Paul was actually dead or just mostly dead, but either way, he wasn't in a good condition. But we're told the disciples, probably those who came to faith in Lystra from hearing the gospel preached, the disciples gather around him, and he gets up. And he walks back into Lystra, spends the night, and the next day him and Barnabas go on a long journey to Derbe. A miracle happened here. See, whether he was dead or just so badly injured that he looked dead, naturally speaking, he can't just get up and live his life like normal. He would need weeks of recovery. And yet, supernaturally, God raised him up, healed all his injuries to the point where he could just go on to the next town. And so from there, they go on to Derbe. Now, next week, we're going to finish their missionary journey. They're going to actually loop back to these cities where they've ministered, and they're going to help establish churches before they return home to the other Antioch. But for now, I want us to consider a few truths that we learned from this long passage. The first truth is that the focus of their mission was proclaiming the word of God. That's what they did everywhere they went. If you read this passage and try to highlight or underline everywhere that the word of God or the gospel or the message or the testimony is there, it's filling these pages. That's what was received and believed. It's the word about Jesus. They were teaching about who Jesus is. They're teaching about what Jesus did. See, Paul and Barnabas, they know humanity's primary problem. It's sin. It's sin that separates people from God. And so no amount of good work, no amount of good advice will overcome this problem. Humanity needs the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas make it their aim to proclaim the gospel everywhere they went. They were bold. They're not willing to stop despite threats and despite persecution and suffering. And they preached broadly with whoever they shared. See, people from all backgrounds, all ethnicities were preached to and invited to come and follow Jesus. And so, we too, brothers and sisters, we should proclaim the gospel. See, we've been given a gift and a commission. In God's grace, he has given us salvation through the gospel. And then he has commissioned us to go and tell others about it. And so we should start with prayer. We should pray. Pray for yourselves. Pray for one another. Pray that we would have wisdom. Pray that we would have boldness. Pray for opportunities to witness and the courage to take those opportunities. And then pray for the lost. Pray that they would have ears to hear. Pray they would have a heart to believe, because if God does not give them the heart, they cannot do so. Pray for them to humble themselves before God and to be saved. Brothers and sisters, don't discredit prayer. Don't rush through prayer. See, we can't save people on our own. God hears our prayers, and so we must offer them up. After and while and during our prayers, we should proclaim the gospel. Invite people into spiritual conversations. See, ask them, what do you believe? And then follow up with, why do you believe that? Have those conversations with people. Share your thoughts. Share biblical truths. Maybe you read this morning in John 17, and you can tell your person that you're talking to, I read this morning. This is what Jesus said in his prayer. What do you think about that? This is what I understand from it. Brothers and sisters, when we preach, preach the whole gospel. Preach the death and resurrection of Jesus. Preach his incarnation that God became man. Start from creation and tell them of how humanity fell into sin. Talk about the restoration that God is going to do through the power of Jesus. Talk about hell. Tell them the wicked will perish in hell and the righteous will live in heaven forever. Share the fact that following Jesus has a cost, and yet that cost is completely worth it. Proclaim the whole gospel. And then, brothers and sisters, trust God with the results. See, know that if you have been faithful to speak God's word, that's all you can do. God will soften the heart. God will save, and you can trust him. And so pray, proclaim, and then trust that God is God. Now, I just want to address two groups in our church in this point specifically. Some of you in our church have been sent as missionaries. You are here in Lebanon to proclaim the gospel. So I want to ask you, what does it look like for you to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus right here while you're here? The other group I want to address is those in our church who desire to be sent, who read stories like this and say, I want to go, just like Paul and Barnabas went. What are you doing to be faithful to proclaim the gospel while you are here for as long as God has you here? How can you faithfully proclaim the gospel until God takes you away from here? All of us must be proclaiming the gospel. And yet those two groups, I just want to speak to you specifically. And so the first truth that we see is that the focus of Paul and Barnabas' mission was proclaiming the word of God. Then we see that there was always a response. There was always a positive response, and there was always a negative response. Let's consider the positive responses first. In Cyprus, we are told the proconsul believed. In Pisidian Antioch, all who were appointed to eternal life believed, and were told that the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. In Iconium, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And in Lystra, we see that a group of disciples gathered around Paul right when he was stoned. And so they clearly came to faith through his teaching. Each of these positive responses to the gospel is a sign of God's grace in the life of the believer. See, God saved them. It's not because Paul and Barnabas were so skilled. They weren't impressive speakers. It was because God was at work through their proclaimed word. And yet we see that in every location there was a negative response. In fact, the response seems to escalate in each location. First, Elymas just opposes them with his words. And then they are kicked out, and then they are threatened, and then he is stoned. The gospel is offensive to those who reject it. It's not just a passive rejection, it's an offensive rejection, and yet Paul and Barnabas are not surprised. They expect the opposition, and they trust God in it. See, they know that God is sovereign over everything that happens. Now, that negative response leads us to a warning for those in this building who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, those who would call themselves unbelievers in Jesus. Friend, don't be a scoffer. Remember Paul's sermon in Antioch, the scoffer is the one who chooses to doubt and to reject the truth. Even when they have every reason to believe, they reject God. See, the scoffer hardens their heart, and the result is they have a hard heart. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. And don't think that you can just be neutral. Remember our ship, you either have to choose to be saved or choose to drown. There is no middle ground. And so if you don't believe in Christ, you are rejecting him. But friend, you don't have to. You don't have to reject Christ. You can turn to God in humility. You can repent of your sin. You can trust in Jesus for salvation. And I encourage you to do that today. Now, for those in this room who are believers, as we consider the fact that people will have negative responses to the gospel, we need the encouragement to stand firm. Brothers and sisters, persecution will come. Opposition will come. When you choose to live this way, when you believe the gospel, and when you proclaim the gospel, people will oppose you. Maybe for some in this room, there will be actual threats on your life because you've chosen to follow Christ. For others, it may be more subtle, but still very real. Maybe you are passed up for an opportunity at work because you are an evangelical. Your own family will talk about you when you leave the room because you act so holy these days. Your friends may not invite you to hang out anymore because you're just so obsessed with Jesus lately. These reactions to your faith should not stop you from believing. They shouldn't stop you from living a holy life, and they should not stop you from proclaiming the gospel. Rather, in every instance of opposition, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, draw near to God. Grow in your dependence on Him. He will be with you, and He will carry you through everything. And so we see that the gospel is proclaimed boldly and broadly, and people will react. They are either going to receive the good news and believe in Jesus, or they will reject it and oppose the spread of the word. But in all of these circumstances, we trust God because we believe that He is sovereign. So just like Paul and Barnabas were faithful to keep proclaiming God's word despite difficult circumstances, we too must proclaim the gospel boldly and broadly and expect that some will believe and others will reject. But we can trust that God is in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us life in the gospel, that you have forgiven our sins in Jesus. We ask for the grace to proclaim your gospel, that we would be bold in our proclamation, and that we would be broad in the people that we proclaim it to. Father, as we think about those in our lives who don't know you, we pray that you would soften their hearts. Would you humble them and allow them to believe as we have believed? May you do all this for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.